why should we bother with rules? School has rules. The office has a way of doing things, rules. There are certain ways that we go about our lives at home, rules, if you like. Why? Why bother with them? Why not just do as we please? We do bother with them. We all use them. Because at the very least, we know that that is the way that these places and these situations at least adequately manage to work, if not ideally. But we also observe them and keep them and maintain them, support them, because you and I do also gain certain benefits in those situations when the rules are kept. We know that there are failings. We're sinful men and women, and these rules have their problems. But essentially, that's what's behind them. At the beginning of this book, Paul said to Titus, get that church in order, that church in Crete. And the church in Crete was also to hear these words and know that they had to get in order. Why bother with getting the church in order? Why is there any need to do this? Why can't each individual believing Christian just follow the Lord as he sees fit? Well, thus far, chiefly at least, Paul has been saying, do this. And this is the way to do it. And he says to Titus, teach the people to behave in a certain kind of way. But you notice the first word in verse 11, the word for, means the word because. This is about the reasons. There are reasons why the church should behave in that way that he's already set out. But just in case you've not been here, you've missed it, just in case reading the letter you've forgotten what he said, he includes just a very brief comment to remind us about how to do it as well. Very, very briefly, but immensely important, he sets out the whys. Why should the church have this kind of order and live in this kind of way? And we can say very briefly, if perhaps I should happen to put you to sleep otherwise, don't sleep before you've heard this. The reason to behave in a certain way is because of grace. God's grace. That's what Paul is saying in these few verses. He is saying, if grace really is at work in you, and everyone who professes the name of Christ to believe in him implicitly is saying grace is at work in me, if grace is really at work amongst you, it will achieve these certain things. We do very well to look ourselves over in the light of this impact that he describes here. We do well. It is 2,000 years later. It applies equally today. And he is saying, grace makes a difference in man's lives. Grace must make a difference to men's lives. And that includes, and perhaps especially important, men's lives as the church. You and I together must take heed to what he has to say. And what do we find, what particular differences does he say that grace makes? And I bring out four from this passage. Grace saves. Grace teaches. Grace gives hope. Grace purifies. Grace does make a difference. If you allow it to work in your life, that's the only thing that stops it. You and your heart. Grace saves. Grace teaches. Grace gives hope. Grace purifies. And so in the first place, grace saves. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, Paul says in verse 11. It's the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. How will we emphasize that today? Will we point out that God's grace is not restricted to any one or just a few particular groups of people, as many of the Jews were led to believe initially, but it's to all men? Is that the emphasis we want to bring out? Or do we point out that salvation is only by grace? We can't achieve it ourselves. After all, if you're floundering in the open ocean, there's nothing to put your feet on to get out, is there? You need a Savior. Is that what we point out? But I would suggest there's something even more fundamental than that. Let us first emphasize that God cared to bring salvation to all men, to any man. What I mean by that is to point out that where man was before God intervened. We were floundering in that stormy sea without a hope. That's the first thing we need to realize. Whenever there is mention of salvation by grace, it is that we need salvation. We need to be saved. You need to be saved. Let's emphasize that first. It's to point out where man still is until he allows God to intervene in his life. Because nothing in his own life will ever in itself bring him to any good. Man, that man, you, need salvation. Why do you think God did it? Except that you needed it. And that you are needing it. It's not just a once. It's to keep you out of that ocean, or else you will go back and fall into it. And Paul reminds us in this passage, he says, that salvation that we all desperately need, that salvation is supplied by this work of God's free grace. If you were to go to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, there's a very nice touch when it talks about several aspects of this salvation. Things like what we call justification, adoption, sanctification, and it makes a distinction. It says there are certain things that are once off, once for all, and other things like sanctification that need to be ongoing and developing. But all of it is by God's grace, and all of it is part of this great work, gracious work of salvation. God's act. God's work, God's deed, Him in action, that in one sense is made complete. The salvation is given, justification is given, and so on. But it also requires an ongoing work in progress to its final and great completion. And so there is a need for this ongoing work of God's grace. But every man, woman, and child must have this salvation, this work of grace, because of the difference it makes, because of the difference only this can make. Nothing else can do this and achieve this. But what in particular is the work that he has in mind? The grace of God that brings salvation, but has appeared to all men. This is a particular way that Paul has of saying it, and he means that God is at work graciously, and that's to be seen, it is appeared, it is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as he walked on this earth, as he hung on the cross and he rose from the grave, was a living, walking act of God's grace, if you like. And he appeared. He could be seen. God could always be seen in his works. But he could be seen in the flesh with the eyes of man. He is and he was God's grace at work. Did you notice what I said there? He is God's grace. God's grace is all wrapped up in him. He is the only way. It's not as though there are bits of grace falling off him that somebody can pick up along the way. It is all complete in him. And it's to him that we have to go if we are to find God's grace and salvation. For all men, not just for some, and others go their own way. It's only in Jesus that salvation is to be found. And that was not of our doing. It wasn't of our choosing. It wasn't of our brainstorming and coming up with the idea. It was his work. Out of sheer grace, God thought of this type, this approach. Out of sheer grace, God decided to proceed with it. Out of sheer grace, he put it into action. You know what I mean by sheer grace? There is not a gap for anything else to interfere or to take the credit. Look at Jesus and see there the abundant grace, nothing but the grace of God. And that's the definition of grace. Nothing I have done or ever can do. All, entirely, the work of God towards me. Not a single piece of my own merit to be included. Not even to draw the gift out of him and to say, Lord, please give me your grace. It doesn't work that way. Grace is grace. It is his work. Grace saves. That's quite some difference. That story we read in Exodus is intended from that moment to be a picture for us to understand God's grace in a better way. That's what salvation was all about. And God said, I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. Seven times he said, I will do this. Not once did he say, you must do this. He said, I will make you my people. But did you notice what he went on to say in Exodus 20 when he had brought them out? He said, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out. Therefore, you will have no other gods before me. It was meant to make a difference. That's salvation. It was meant to bring something different into their life. And that's what Paul then goes on to talk about. If grace has saved you, what difference is that going to make in your life? In the way that you think and act towards God. And that's what he goes on to talk about. He says, this grace has appeared to all men, teaching us. It is going on being active. It brings salvation, but it doesn't stop there. It goes on teaching us certain things. It says there are things you must deny, put to one side and say they don't belong with me, I'm not interested in them, and instead that we should. Yes, there is an ought, there's an imperative, there's an instruction there. Not, well, this might be a good way of doing it, it's up to you to choose. You should do this, and so should I. To live soberly, that's about wisdom, thinking things through properly, righteously, and godly. In the present age, grace teaches that. If that grace that I've just spoken about that does a saving work does stir you and stimulate you and make you think what a great thing God has done for you, then don't stop there. You can't afford to stop there because grace doesn't stop there. Grace goes on and says, you need to learn. What do you do when you go to college? You're trying to learn something. Someone is prepared to teach you something. You take a book, you do a course. Some of you are doing studies by yourselves. You're being taught. Someone wants to teach you. Are you learning? Does the teaching make any difference until you learn? Yes, grace teaches us this. Will you learn it? This is exactly the same grace. God at work. The grace that will save you will also teach. And it is giving instruction. And that instruction must mean something to you. I tend to think in a series of reasons. Not everyone does. If you do, you should be asking yourself at this point, why all of this? If you don't normally, then you should at this point. You should be thinking of the reasons. Why? Why has God done this? What's it all about? What does he plan for me? What does he plan for himself through me? You should be thinking this way, or you are not learning from that grace that has saved you. Or has it saved you if you're not learning? That would be perhaps the biggest question. If you have a grace that saves, you have a grace that will also teach. Remember that salvation? What a desperate need you were in? That salvation was to drag you out of a certain way of life and to put you in a different one. To drag you out of the certain road to utter disaster. What's the lesson that it's teaching you? Simply by saving you and saying, can you possibly go on that way? Ought you not to change it? Haven't you been saved out of it? Will you go back to it? The Lord Jesus himself spoke of pigs going back to the mud when they'd been washed. The Bible speaks about dogs going back to their vomit and eating it up. Not very pleasant pictures. But that is precisely why the Bible uses them, because it can't think of any better way to stir up our loathing of the old life that we're supposed to loathe. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. How can we continue in those things? I mentioned earlier that we talked about the grace that has appeared in the person of Jesus. Ask yourself, why Jesus? Jesus came to make a difference. Didn't just come to give you the hope that Paul goes on to speak of. That hope in itself is to make a difference. When God gives his grace to you in Jesus, he is at the same time teaching you to make a seismic shift in the way of living. Yes, earthquake proportions in your life. Not just a smooth transition as though nothing's really happened. A seismic shift. I seem to recall that Bob Dylan used to sing, you've got to change your way of thinking. Yes. But what does thinking do? Thinking should be changing your way of life, your way of action. It's about being taught so as to live differently. This soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's about looking back. Looking back to that salvation that has appeared in the person of Jesus. Have you looked back and have you considered what all of that implies and means and should draw out of your life? Look back to make a difference to what you're doing now. I wonder how many of us do it in every other part of life. I think many of us do. Where have you come from? It makes a difference on your decision making day by day. It's supposed to in this as well. Is it? Is grace making a difference? But in order to persuade us even further concerning living godly lives now, Paul goes on to point something else out about this very same grace. The sentence doesn't stop. He says it's teaching us that we should live soberly. At the same time, with all that living, we should also be looking. It's as though he's saying it's teaching you to be looking also to something else. And there, I'm saying grace gives hope. The same grace is working to turn your eyes in a certain direction. And that direction is, in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace has appeared once already. It's as though it has gone and hidden behind a cloud, and it is yet to appear again, and this time in immense substance. Paul is a bit clearer here. He says it is Jesus who is to appear there in verse 13. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is grace changing our lives that we've just read of in verse 12. It also keeps us looking ahead, giving us hope. Consider, would there be any such hope unless God was dealing graciously with us? Many would like to think so, but it's a vague, uncertain, questioning kind of almost optimism, if you like, at best. But grace says, I've done it once and I am going to do it again. Back in Exodus chapter 6, God said in those three verses, seven times, he said, I will. And he said, I will take you out. I will make you my people. And he said, I will take you in somewhere else, and I will give you a land that will be yours. He doesn't just take us out to leave us where we are. He says, I'm taking you out from one thing to take you into something far, far better that will be all yours. That's the blessed hope that he speaks of here. God is gracious. And it's only by his grace that we can have a hope. There are some who will refuse God's willingness to work grace in them. And for them, that certain appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ cannot be a hopeful anticipation. That will be a day of, at the very least, great, great discomfort for them. But when you have God's grace on you, you can be sure of that second appearing. It's his first appearing that establishes the certainty that he will appear the second time. It was he who said, I will die and rise again on the third day. And he did. And he said with that, I am coming again. And he will. But Paul is not satisfied with just that. He goes back and he says, you can look at what has happened. Make that make a difference in your life now. That is also to look forward to what will happen. Come back to verse 14. That must make a difference to your life now as well. He will come again. And looking ahead to that, we again have further reason to allow grace to transform our lives. Not with fear, but looking ahead to what is blessed and glorious. And just so, as Paul, as we maybe haven't got the message yet, Paul comes back again from that point to speak of the lessons to be learned, to be applied to our lives. Ask yourself, whom do you hope to see? And in what light do you hope to see him? With joy on your face? Or with fear and trembling in your heart? That same one who gave himself for us at the beginning of verse 14. The same one will appear in great glory. That one who hung on the cross. Is that the one you hope to see? Well, in that case, see what he's about. See why he has done all this. Grace purifies. Why did Jesus give himself for us? Verse 14 tells us, he gave himself for us that, or in order that, so that, for this purpose, so that he might redeem us, just as God redeemed Israel from Egypt back in Exodus, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Take us out of the grip of lawlessness and sin. That's his intention. To deliver us. To save us. When you hear that word salvation, don't you ever stop and think of there's been something, a series of programs, I've only seen the trailers for them, Cruel Sea, the lifeboat institution, going out and in the worst conditions and saving people. Stop and think of that kind of picture. Somebody who is drowning, getting help. What do you expect him to do? Do you expect him to jump straight back in again? And yet we do it so often in the way that we live. We've been saved from it. Israel, when they were going through the desert, they complained that they'd been saved and redeemed. They said, "Oh, wish we'd gone back, could go back to Egypt." Instead of looking for that great promised land, where they would have a land to themselves with great blessing in it. He's come to redeem us, to extract us from enslavement, is the idea. Who wishes to be a slave? I could ask for a show of hands, and I don't think I would see one of them. And certainly not a slave to an evil master, because that's what sin is, these lawless deeds. That is why Christ came, to deliver you. Will you refuse that deliverance? Or on the other hand, are you released, redeemed? Then understand what he intends for you in that redemption. It's to take you out of those things and to purify for himself his own special people. It's intended to make you think of Exodus. This is what God did for his people then. A special people. Zealous for good works. Yeah, stirred up. Ready to shout to yourself. Get around this. Be godly. Zealous for it. There's no room for shrugging the shoulders. This is just as much part of the work of grace he began in coming to live with us, die for us, and rise again. And it only makes eminent sense for you to realize also the hope that he has given to us in doing all that. But all that work is in vain. The work of Jesus, the story of Scripture, the Bible, is all in vain for you if you refuse to be purified. It would suggest that you're holding grace at arm's length. You can't do that and still have a hope. To be purified is the only possible way when we consider what is behind us, what has happened, and what is to happen, what's before us. That first appearing of grace from Jesus through to the second. What Paul says in those few verses, he's telling us we're in a stadium surrounded by God's grace that is looking in on us, and we're looking at it, and what do you make of it? About how you're going to perform in there, in that arena. Remember reading of the Dam Busters in the Second World War. Their bomb site, a very simple thing. There were two lights on the plane, and as they flew down towards the surface of the water, those lights would converge, and when they met, the plane was at the right height to drop the bomb. There are two lights in this passage. There is the before and there's the after. The grace that has appeared once, the grace that will appear in the coming again of the Son, the Lord Jesus. And those two lights are shining on you. What are they saying to you about your life? Is that where you are? Where you should be living? Purified to himself. Zealous for good works. But I need to close. And I close with verse 15, which I didn't read earlier. This is Paul talking directly to Titus, telling him what to do. And he's saying, those things that I've spoken of, speak those things. Exhorting is about urging. But there's something of Titus is to go out to his people and say, come on, get in here and rebuke. that there are times you need to be corrected and to say, well, my life isn't right. But God's word comes and you let it sort you out. Be rebuked, corrected, and turn. Paul is saying to Titus, do this with all authority, with the authority of God's Spirit and of His Word. It's because God's people must take rebuke. We don't have it right yet. This is an ongoing work of God's grace to purify us, to bring us nearer to Him, in order to meet Him at that second appearing. To rebuke, because do you have those two lights shining on your life and saying, now is the time? Because you can't for a moment deny their truth. He has appeared, the grace of God that brings salvation, and He will appear. But in my closing, it's the very last words in verse 15, the last five-word sentence that really troubles me. Because in one sense, I carry on the role that Titus has to play, along with every preacher and minister of the gospel. These words trouble me, because Paul was aware that some might despise Titus as he spoke these things. He's speaking of those who will hear all that Titus had to say, all that Paul had to say, and yet chooses to dismiss them. To dismiss, yes, Titus and Paul, because they don't regard their words with any urgency or with any importance. Titus and Paul speak here of things of eternal significance, matters of life and death in the eternal sense. And just trying to bring out and focus on the words that Paul wrote here, that's what I've been endeavoring to do. You might say, well, I don't despise David, I don't despise Titus. But if you will not hear my words, if you will not hear the words of Paul, and will not do something about them, that's the only way to prove that you hear them, then you are despising. You're despising not just my words, but the word of God itself. That's why no one was to despise the words of Titus. That's what concerns me. But please don't let that happen. Not for my sake, and not for your own sake either, in a sense. But ultimately it will affect you. It is what determines which way you will go and which way you will meet the Lord when He does come again. This is about not just despising Titus, but you despise him as he speaks these things, and you despise the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. You despise Jesus. And I simply plead with you again this morning, don't do that. There's great doctrine here of grace and salvation. But it must touch the ground, it must touch the surface, the ground where you walk, the places where you live, the way that you live. The light of his first appearing, the light also of his second. Which way are you going to walk in that light? May God bless his word. Let us pray together.